audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as you may well know, if you've been a part of our study of the book of Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk was written about 2,600 years ago by the prophet Habakkuk. And the context in which he is writing this book, recording the things that he hears from God speak to him, is that he is speaking on behalf of God, he's speaking on behalf of the people to God as he brings his complaints to God. And the complaints that Habakkuk brings is a complaints about the injustice and the wickedness that is taking place in the kingdom of Judah. And so we see when we look at verse 2 of the book of Habakkuk, he brings his complaint and he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" And so the book begins with the first complaint that Habakkuk brings, which is simply, how long? And in his complaint, we see that he's telling God, that he's saying, "God, it seems like you're being silent. Even as there's violence all around you, all around us, we need help. There's wickedness, there's injustice." And of course, all this was taking place primarily by the kingdom, the king of King Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah. And he's saying, "God, it seems like it's silent, that you're doing nothing. How long before you will save us? How long before you will deal with this wickedness, this injustice?" And God, of course, answers Habakkuk's complaint. And in answering Habakkuk's complaint, we see that God is inviting us. He invites Habakkuk to bring his complaints to him. And so he answers Habakkuk's complaint, telling Habakkuk that even though you may not see what I am doing, I am doing work. And not only am I doing work, but I'm doing work that is unexpected, that you can't even imagine. And then he begins to tell Habakkuk what this work is. He says that I am preparing to raise up the nation of Babylon to come and to deal with the injustice and the wickedness taking place in the kingdom of Judah. This, of course, brings a second question or a second complaint by Habakkuk to God. And that complaint simply is, "God, how could you use a more wicked nation like Babylon to address a less wicked nation like the kingdom of Judah?" And God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint is that he lets Habakkuk know, he says, look, I am going to also deal with Babylon's wickedness and injustice because I am a God who is righteous and who is holy. And I will deal with every injustice and every wickedness that takes place throughout the world for all time. Then we come to Habakkuk chapter 3, where God shows Habakkuk the many ways in which he has demonstrated his saving power, his kindness, his faithfulness, as he reminds Habakkuk of the way in which he rescued Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them into the promised land. And last Sunday, we saw that there was a transition that took place in Habakkuk. So that while verse 2, he began with this complaint saying, "God, how long?" We come to the end of chapter 3, verse 16. And Habakkuk's response is, "Okay, I'm going to wait patiently for you, Lord." And that's a significant transition to take place, right? To go from, "Man, how long, God? It seems like you're not here. It seems like you don't see what's going on. It seems like you're silent," to going, "God, even before I see any changes happen, because I'm reminded of your past faithfulness in saving and dealing with injustice and showing mercy and showing kindness, I'm going to patiently wait for you to work." But then we find this morning, as we look at the final couple verses in Habakkuk, that that isn't where Habakkuk's kind of, you know, transition ends. He actually moves even further than to say, "God, I'm going to wait patiently for you," to now we find that he is going to say, "God, I am going to joyfully wait patiently for the work that you're going to do." And there's a difference between joyfully waiting versus simply waiting, right? Because there's an element where, man, as Midwesterners, we are people who are good at gritting our teeth and just getting the job done that we know needs to get done. And we kind of take pride in that, right? And so there's an element where Habakkuk could have gone, okay, God, I'm going to wait for you, patiently wait for you. But as I wait for you, I'm going to wait for you kind of just like, oh, I just got to get through it. I'm just going to, you know, just going to kind of grip my teeth and just tough it out. But instead, we see that something significant is taking place in Habakkuk's heart that leads him not just to simply patiently wait, but to patiently wait with joy. And I want to begin by asking the question, has Habakkuk's circumstances changed from chapter 1, verse 2, to the verses that we come to in chapter 3? No, it hasn't changed, has it? Nothing externally has changed for Habakkuk. He leaves his house in the morning, and the injustice and wickedness that he brought his about which he brought the complaints to God for, they're still as present as ever. King Jehoiakim is still the wicked king who is reigning over the kingdom of Judah. God has not yet sent the nation of Babylon to Israel to address kingdom of Judah's wickedness, and God has not addressed Babylon's wickedness as well. And so nothing has changed in terms of his circumstances. So the question then becomes, if Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed, what has changed for Habakkuk that has moved him from how long, God, to I'll wait patiently for you, God, to God, I am going to joyfully wait patiently for you to do the work that you are going to do? Well, let's read these verses to find the answer to that question. Beginning in verse 17, it says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I want to stop there for a minute. Habakkuk, whose life has not changed yet from verse 2, begins to list, and there's six things in verse 17 that he lists out, difficult circumstances that are increasing in severity with the list. And he says, even if all of these difficult things happen, it's not going to change the fact that I'm going to joyfully wait for you. And I'm going to look at the list here, okay? The first one in verse 17, it says this, though fig trees should not blossom. Now, figs were a delicacy. They were kind of like dessert. And he's saying, look, even if we don't have dessert tonight for dinner, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Now, kids, if you don't have dessert tonight, will your life end? Yeah. No, it won't end. It won't end. Our life won't end. But is it a bummer?
Yeah.
It'd be a bummer, right? So the first thing he says, look, man, if we don't have dessert, if we don't have figs, I'm going to rejoice. It's going to be a bummer. But even if life is kind of a bummer, I'm still going to rejoice in you, God. And then he goes to the next one. He says, this is for the parents, nor fruit on the vine. Talking about wine. Grapes provide the wine that was a daily drink. Now, while the loss of grapes and the loss of wine would be inconvenient for us, right? It wouldn't be a misery, right? It wouldn't be devastating, okay? And so this is a little more intense than losing dessert, okay? We're saying, even if I have to drink water at my meals, I don't have dessert, I have to drink water at my meals, I will still rejoice in the Lord. And it's going to continue to get in, the difficulty of the circumstance is going to continue to get, grow in severity. Look at the third one, the third line. He says, the produce of the olive fails. Now, olive oil was used for everything, every day, from cooking to lighting, to for your lamps. And so he's saying, look, we lose dessert. Bummer. It's okay. Going to have joy in the Lord. We lose the wine, have to drink water. That would be disappointing, but it's not devastating. We'll be okay. But to lose oil, olive oil, Now that becomes a little more impactful to my daily life, because now it's like saying, hey, even if I don't have a kitchen to cook my food in or have electricity for lights, that'd be a bigger deal, wouldn't it, kids? If you got home today, can't use your kitchen, gets dark this evening, no electricity, so no lights, no TV, those things would impact your life in a decent way. Now, you could still survive, but it'd be impactful. And he's going, look, even if I don't have a kitchen to cook, don't have electricity for lights, I will rejoice in the Lord. And then we see the fourth thing. He says, and the fields yield no food. Now this is getting more serious, isn't it? It's one thing not to have dessert and then not to have wine for the parents and not to have oil for the lamps or for cooking. But now he's saying, even if the fields don't provide any food, which means that you're going to begin to experience starvation. And he goes, even if I begin to experience starvation, I will rejoice in the Lord. And the circumstances continue to get even more difficult. He says, and the flocks be cut off from the fold. And he's referring to the sheep and goats, even if those are taken away. And the main thing that the sheep and goats provided was two things. Number one, they provided wool for clothes. And two, they were a source of meat as well. And so he's going, even if I don't have a way of getting new clothes and my clothes begin to turn into rags, God, I'll rejoice in you. And then the final difficult circumstance he lists out is, and there be no herd in the stalls. And so here he's speaking about sheep, but specifically about cattle. And sheep and cattle made up much of the wealth in Israel, and cattle were used like tractors for planting. And so if you didn't have any more cattle, or if your livestock died, that was pretty much economic disaster for you and your home. It was all of the hope of planting and then having food in the harvest, all of that hope is lost. Your daily provisions are taken away. And what Habakkuk is saying in this verse and listing out all these things, he's essentially saying this: God, even if I lose everything, from the things that, are just kind of nice to have around like dessert, to the things that I need for survival, like food and cattle, even if all those things are taken away, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now let's come back to the question we asked towards the beginning of our time together. How is it? What brings Habakkuk from moving him from how long? Asking that question at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk to God, I'm going to wait patiently for you, to now going, I will have joy in the Lord as I wait patiently for you, even though nothing in my circumstances have changed. And the answer is found in the second line of verse 18 and the first line of verse 19. I'm going to read verse 18 and the first line of verse 19 for us. It says this: yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So even if all these things are taken away, and from verse 17, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And he gives us the two things as to why he is able to rejoice in the Lord. He says this: I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. And the reason Habakkuk is able to have joy, even if he experiences total loss, is because his joy is tied not to his circumstances or to the loss of things or to difficulty that he might experience because of loss. His joy is tied to two things: that God is his salvation and that God is his strength. So let's spend a few moments unpacking those two things. First, let's look at this idea of God being my strength. Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal God, makes the observation that everybody is dedicated to a self-salvation project. either by using God or others to get power or control for themselves, to protect themselves from the things that they are afraid of. All of us are drawn to do this. And everybody who's a non-believer is doing this with all of their efforts. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are continually drawn to pursue these self-salvation projects as well. And so to give you an example, if your greatest fear or one of your fears is being rejected, this is something that you're afraid of. And it could be, you know, it could be a general, just I don't like to be rejected, or not just don't like to, because none of us like to be rejected, but where this is your fear. It could be, you know, you have a fear of just being rejected, period, or it could be you have a specific person that you don't want to be rejected by. If that's your fear, you will be naturally drawn on this self-salvation project where you are trying to protect yourself from that fear taking place. And so that leads you to try and become whatever person you believe will keep you from being rejected. And so that leads you to diet or exercise, to pour energy into a sport or try to be funny, try to be whatever it is that you think, if I can be this person, look like this, be this way, have this personality, then I will not experience rejection. That's your self-salvation project, when you work on yourself to protect yourself from the thing that you fear. Or if your greatest fear is like insecurity, not being secure, then you will naturally be drawn to become a workaholic, so that you are constantly working, trying to save up money, and you'll be very stingy and not generous with your money. Because you believe that, man, if I have enough money in the bank, then I will be secure. I will be protected from my fear, which is being insecure. And if your greatest fear could be missing out, right? It's the FOMO, the kids are saying right now. And it's kind of a joke, but it's actually a real thing, right? If that's your greatest fear, I'm afraid of missing out. That will lead you to the self-salvation project where you will try to fit in with whoever is around you, so that you will follow whatever anybody else is doing, because you believe, if I can just fit in with everybody else, then I won't miss out. Then people will want to be around me. I won't be by myself. And as we pursue these self-salvation projects, one of the things that we quickly realize is that our joy is directly connected to how we're doing in our self-salvation project. So if your fear was, and there's lots of other fears, so I just listed three, right? But there's lots of different ones. But if your fear is, man, my greatest fear is being rejected, and as you look at your life and as you look at the way that you are dealing with that fear by trying to, you know, be likable to others, you know, you are, you know, engaging and exercise can be good and healthy, but exercise and all good things can become extreme things where you find yourself, you're engaging in extreme exercise or you're trying to change your personality to be like the, you know, the people that you think will like you. You're trying to change all these things, and like, let's say it's going well and you're, you know, people want to be around you. What happens? Do you feel joy? Yeah. Cause like you're being successful, right? That fear of being rejected isn't taking place. It's not happening. But the moment, right, that you experience rejection, what happens to your joy? Vanishes. Or if your fear is insecurity and you look in your bank account and you've got a decent amount of money and your job feels secure, what happens? Do you have joy? If it's tied to that, yeah, you have joy because things are going well. But then the moment that you have a bill that shows up that you didn't anticipate, or there's rumbling in the office that, you know, there might be cutbacks or something happens at work, what happens? The thing that's going to threaten your joy, might bring you insecurity, what happens? Yeah, go ahead. Your joy disappears, right? It vanishes, right? Or maybe your greatest fear, right, is missing out. And so when you're like at the center of the party, do you have joy? Yeah, because you're right in the middle of it. You're not missing out. But the moment that you begin to find out that maybe some of your friends are hanging out with new friends, or there was a party that you didn't get invited to, and you feel left out, what happens? Your joy, it vanishes. It goes away. That's right. And here's the sad reality about self-salvation projects. They always fail. Because here's the reality. We will experience rejection in this world because of the brokenness of sin. We will experience insecurity in this world because of the brokenness of sin. We will miss out on some things in life. This is the reality of living in a broken world. And therefore, we do not have the ability on our own, nor are we called to, control the situations around us to protect us from, to save us from the things that we are afraid of. And this means that we are, when we pursue self-salvation projects, we will always fail because there are things that we cannot control that happen that steal our joy from us when our joy is tied to protecting ourselves from the fears that we have. But here's the good news. The good news is that there is a salvation that will not fail. And the reason this salvation will not fail is because this salvation is not contingent on others, and it's not contingent on ourselves. The salvation of our self-salvation projects is always contingent on others and ourselves. But this salvation is not contingent on either of those. This salvation is found in God alone. And the good news of the gospel is that the gospel is not dependent on our efforts. Our responsibility within the context of the gospel is to do what? To believe. To have faith. That's what we're called to do. God's responsibility in the work of salvation is what? It was to send Jesus, God the Son, down to earth. To, as we say every Sunday, what do we say, kids? What did Jesus do? He lived the life that what? We cannot live. And then he died the death that what? That we deserve to die. Bearing God the Father's just wrath for our sins as a substitute atoning for our sins. And then Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave conquering sin, Satan, and death. Now, let me ask this question. Zeke, did you have any part of what Jesus did? Did you do any of that work that Jesus did? No. Jesus did all of it. The call for us, if we are to say that God is our salvation, is to place our faith in what Jesus has done on our behalf. None of it has to do with our efforts. It completely has to do with Jesus' efforts. And so when Habakkuk says, God is my salvation, he is speaking about putting his faith in the future promised rescuer, Messiah, Jesus, who has stepped down to earth to live the life that Habakkuk could not live, to die the death that Habakkuk deserved to die, and then to raise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, all of which are things that are tied not to Habakkuk's circumstances, but are tied to God and his promises. And so this is why Habakkuk can have joy no matter if all of the things that are really good things, like dessert is a good thing, it's a gift from God, wine is a good thing, it's a gift from God, food is a good thing that God provides for us, cattle is a good thing that God provides for people in agrarian cultures or in an agrarian context. So why Habakkuk can say, even if all those things are taken from me, even if life becomes so difficult that I can barely live, I will have joy in the Lord because God is my salvation. I am not pursuing my own self-salvation projects to protect me from the things that I am afraid of. Which, when all those things would happen that Habakkuk listed, all of us, if our if we are pursuing self-salvation projects, they hit all of the spots of our fears, and we would not be able to have joy. But Habakkuk goes, I will have joy because my salvation is in God alone. And my salvation that is found in God is by the work of God, and it cannot be touched by circumstances around me, and it is not contingent upon me or contingent upon those around me, which is the opposite of our own self-salvation projects, which are always contingent on ourselves and on those around us. But Habakkuk doesn't stop there, does he? He says not only is God the God of his salvation, but in verse 19, the first line, he says, God, the Lord is my strength. So what does it mean when he says, God is my strength? It means that God is the one who will sustain you amidst difficulty. And so Habakkuk not only confesses that God is his salvation, but he's saying that God is also his strength, the one who will sustain him as he awaits for the final consummation and completion of his salvation. So here's the good news of the gospel, right? The good news of the gospel is that the moment that we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are adopted into the family of God. Our sins are forgiven. We stand before God justified. There's now no more condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. All of these things are true. But there's also things that haven't taken place yet, right? That we're still waiting for. What are some things that we as followers of Jesus are still waiting for? We can open this up to the parents as well, to the adults as well. His return. And what's going to happen when Jesus returns? Yeah. That's right. Jesus returns as a warrior, and he ushers in what? The completion of our salvation. And we will see Jesus face to face, and we will enjoy him forever. And in heaven, how is heaven different than here on earth? Yeah. What's different about heaven than here on earth? Go. You have to sleep at night? That's right. Do you know we're not going to have to sleep in heaven? You know why? Because we won't get tired. Being tired is actually part of the fall, is I think. I could be wrong on that one. But I think that is the case. Certainly needing to re-energize ourselves is part of brokenness. And in heaven, we will not need to re-energize ourselves. That's right. What else? What else is going to be different about heaven versus earth? Yeah, Zeke. That's right. You gave me 16 answers there in one. In heaven, there's going to be no pain. We're not going to get hurt, both physically, emotionally, relationally. Okay? Whereas on earth, even as followers of Jesus, adopted sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what? There are moments when we even hurt each other within our local church. This is why God calls us to in the scriptures to forgive one another and to apologize and to confess. To confess our sins to one another. What else is different about heaven versus here on earth? You're with God. That's right. Now, God is here with us through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but we don't get to visually see God. But in heaven, we will get to not only see Christ, but we will get to experience God's presence in a closeness that we cannot experience today because of our sin. What else, Obi? Everything is going to be free. That's right. You know why? Because heaven is going to be a place marked by generosity, where we will have no need and every desire will be met. We have one at the end there.
You and I will have hair.
That's right. Well, you know, you speak for yourself. I've got the comb over going. No. We're going to have hair. We're going to have perfect bodies, right? And so I share all this with you to make the point that when Habakkuk says, God is God of my salvation, there's an element where it's one thing to say, God, you're my salvation, but we still need help as we wait for the completion of that salvation. And so the gospel in itself is good news for us here today, and yet the good news continues in such a way that we will one day see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. We will have full head of hair that will be luscious and just, you know, long, and we'll just, you know, it'll be great. All of these things, the brokenness of the world that exists today, the difficulties that exist today, will be all dealt with and taken care of. But in the meantime, between now and when that takes place, Habakkuk recognizes, man, Lord, I need strength. And so, God, you are not only my salvation, who has saved me and who will bring my salvation to completion, but God, you are my strength that will sustain me in the midst of me waiting for that salvation to be complete. And he gives two examples of the way that God is his strength, that God sustains him. Verse 19, the second line says this, he made my feet like the deer's. Now, I'm not into hiking because there's often sand and you get tired. But a few years ago, I went hiking in Vegas because we had I had some meetings there. And it was beautiful. It was kind of out in the desert. And there's all these rocks, big rocks and small rocks. And as soon as we got off the main trail, went to kind of a side trail, you had to begin to look right where you were stepping because it was like broken ankle city. You know, you could just step in, you know, there's all kinds of little rocks that you could step on the wrong way and, you know, you're going to sprain your ankle. And so as you can imagine, were we going, do you think we were walking fast or slow, kids, as I was hiking? We were going slow, right? Because you had to watch every step. And Habakkuk uses the example. He says, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in you because you are my strength. And you make my feet like the deer. See, unlike me when I was hiking, where I had to kind of look down, pick every step carefully so that I wouldn't twist my ankle. If a deer ran through there, I didn't see any deer when I was there, but if a deer goes through the area that we were hiking, what would they do? They'd just be able to bounce from one spot to the next. They just zip through there quickly. Because deer just have a much more of a sure-footedness than I do when I was hiking. And so Habakkuk used this analogy to point out that when God is our strength, we can be confident that he will not let us slip or fall because we will be sure-footed just like a deer is. And then the second thing he lists out is he says this, and he makes me tread on my high places. Now, where do people build fortresses? Do they build castles? Do they build them in the valley? Or do you build them up on a mountain? Kids? Devin? If you were going to build a castle, would you build it in the valley or build it on a mountain top? That's right. Jack, why would we pick to build a castle on the mountain versus in the valley? Exactly. It's safer. When you're on the mountaintop, what can you see? You can see everybody who's coming at you from far away, right? But if you're in the valley, you know, you can't see as well, and people can attack you from above. Versus if you're on top of a hill or a mountain, nobody can attack you from above, at least back in this time. So he says, look, God, not only do you make my feet like a deer, where you make me, you know, steadfast and sure-footed, but God, you're also my strength in that you allow me to ascend to the heights of victory and security of a high place. And so therefore, I have confidence, God, that you are my strength. And so as we finish our time in the book of Habakkuk, I want to kind of walk us through, but really, really quickly, I promise, a conclusion, okay? Number one, I want to encourage you to bring your complaints to God. God invites us to bring our complaints to him. We talked last week a little bit about the fact that, man, our temptation is either to complain about God or to ignore our complaints by escaping to our phone. It takes energy to stop and to bring our complaints to God. But I want to encourage you to do that. Give yourself space to stop and to reflect on things that are going on in your life, things that are difficult, and bring those complaints to God. God invites you to do that. And then, after you bring your complaints to God, I want to encourage you to, as Habakkuk did in chapter 3, reflect on God's goodness, His faithfulness, and the salvation that He has shown you, that He has shown others, and that He records in the Scriptures. So three different pools that you can fish from as you try to reflect on God's faithfulness and kindness. Your own life, the life of other believers, which biblical community is a really good place to do that, and the Scriptures. And then, continue to walk in, look to God to be your salvation and to be your strength. In the moments when you are going to be tempted to pursue a self-salvation project, to save yourself from the thing that you are complaining about, that you are afraid of happening or that you don't like happening, because that's what we're going to be naturally drawn to do, repent, turn from those self-salvation projects, and remind yourself, look to God to be your salvation. Look to God to be your strength. And then, as Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12 or verse 14 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Walk in faith as you joyfully wait on the Lord, knowing that your joy, place your joy in your God's salvation, rather your joy in your circumstances around you. Because a day will come when Jesus returns, and as Revelation chapter 20 reminds us, every tear will be wiped away. Every brokenness in our world will be made right. There will no longer be any sin, any pain. It's Revelation 21. There will be no pain, no mourning, no crying, for the former things have passed away. And we will enjoy Jesus together forever, where every desire that we have is completely, perfectly, and fully met in Christ. And as you, and it's just going to be this cycle you're going to go through over and over again. And as you do that, bring your complaints to God, reflect on God's kindness, trust in God as your salvation, as your help, and joyfully wait upon the Lord. As you do that, not only will you experience joy in the midst of difficulty, but you will have phenomenal opportunities to point those in your circle of influence to Christ. You have phenomenal opportunities to be on mission as you invite people into your life, and they see that, man, even though we didn't have dessert, I have joy in the Lord. Even though we don't have wine, I have joy in the Lord. Even though we don't have food, I have joy in the Lord. Even though we don't have any sheep, I have joy in the Lord. Even though we don't have any livestock, I have joy in the Lord. As they see all that taking place, there will be a magnificent opportunity for you to point them to Jesus, to bring them to the gospel, to be able to walk them through and explain how it is that in the midst of difficult circumstances, you are able to not only have, not only trust God, but to joyfully wait upon the Lord, who is your salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, I pray that you would do work in us, drawing us to yourself. I pray, Lord, this week that we be reminded of your patience, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.